Scripture reading this evening, we're going to find it in John chapter 4. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 30. In your pew Bibles, it's page 1131, 1131. The title of this evening's message is Evangelizing the Lord's Way. Let's read through the text first before we begin. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I may not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into a town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Let's pray before we begin this evening. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the preservation of the text up to this point in our lives. Lord, may we glean this evening how you evangelized. May we glean, Lord, from the wisdom that you have demonstrated here. Asking this, Lord, in your son's name, amen. It's no surprise to us in the culture that we live, that is, as we engage and as we dialogue with other people, there are many false beliefs today, many different religions, many different theories about reality or truth or morality. Question is how do we find time to address all of these? How do we share the gospel with people who have been told one thing after another, or people who have been deeply influenced by various philosophies and religions, people who all their lives have been influenced by Darwinism or evolution, or people who have been taught secular methods about how the mind and the body work together. How do we best communicate the gospel in today's culture? To a culture that may have never stepped foot into a church, or to a person who may have never opened up a Bible? How do we best communicate the gospel in a way that honors and glorifies God, but yet at the same time loves and respects the person that we are sharing it with? A problem that we often find ourselves in is we think that in order to properly honor and to glorify God, what we have to do is be direct and confrontational. Otherwise, if we don't do this, we feel that we're compromising if we're nice, or we're compromising if we're listening. Is this how Jesus evangelized to the lost? Now, he did this with the Pharisees, but the Pharisees were the religious leaders. They were the experts. They should have known better. But how about to the people that have been abused? Sharing the gospel with people who have been rejected or have no hope in life, or sharing the gospel with people who have never even heard the gospel, or who have a different religion. What is the approach? How are we to do this? And that's what we're going to see Jesus doing here in John chapter 4. There's many ways that John 4 can be preached. It is a gold mine for preaching material. But for this evening, how we're going to be looking at it is through the perspective of Jesus' approach to her and how he shared the gospel, how he shared himself with her. So the context and the background for John 4: Jesus is on his way to the well through verses 1 through 6. And we notice that in John's gospel, the illustration of water is often used. In John chapter 3, speaking with Nicodemus, a religious leader, remember Jesus saying, "Unless you are born again, born of water and the Spirit." John uses water again in this chapter, as we've already seen. So where did we come from John chapter 3? Jesus evangelizing a religious leader. Now we're going to John chapter 4, where Jesus is evangelizing a regular person on the street. Context is always crucial when we're reading and understanding and interpreting the scriptures. Jesus kind of reprimanded Nicodemus. He says, "You don't know these things." But in John chapter 4, now we're speaking to a totally different person. What was his approach? What was his method? So as we start now in chapter 4, verse 1, we're seeing Jesus on the way to the well. Now in verse 1 it says, "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour." And what we see Jesus doing next is the key dynamic in sharing the gospel with other people. And we see this in our bulletins this morning if you're following along with the points. Point number one: building relationships. First thing we see Jesus doing with the woman: overcoming the social barrier. Look at verse 7. "A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food." Now notice in verse 7, who initiates the conversation? It was Jesus. We are to be the ones who are initiating the conversation to this culture. Notice how natural Jesus did this. Jesus wasn't socially awkward about this. Jesus didn't sit there and think, okay, boy, I better get this right. He wasn't having a pre-rehearsed script in his mind when he approached the woman. Many times when we do this, people can tell. They can tell you're going from point to point. It's kind of like you're reading it, but you have it memorized. It doesn't come across genuine. Jesus didn't do it that way. What did he do? He used what was right in front of him. And what was right in front of him? Water. He was thirsty, so he asked for a drink. Now the question is who are Samaritans? Now Samaritans are the people who were half Jewish, half Gentile. Samaria was the capital city of the northern kingdom. In 722 BC, Assyria came in and conquered the northern kingdom. The Assyrians integrated in with the Jews. So now we see Samaritans, somebody who's half Jewish, half Gentile. Now, according to the Jews, they were considered half-breeds. They were considered the people who were from the other side of the tracks, kind of how we talk today. And according to the Jews, they were not one of us. There was hostile tension that existed between the two groups. So this is the social custom, the social background that Jesus is entering into when he begins this dialogue with her. But it's interesting, we're created to be social people. We're created to work together in society with one another. But because of our sin nature, we create social barriers that divide us. We create social barriers that bring pain, that bring violence, that bring hate and division, that bring anger and rage. These social barriers that we construct are not from God. Nowhere does God command us to do this. These barriers are not how God commands us to treat others. We create these. They change from generation to generation. They do not determine how we are to treat one another. Now look at verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Now if you fast forward ahead in chapter 4, look at verse 27 here. We'll read this with us. "Just then the disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why are you talking with her?'" So these two verses are just loaded with social customs of the day. What was the Jewish understanding of a Samaritan woman at this time? Now, according to Jewish tradition, this is what it says. The daughters of Samaritans are on their menstrual cycle from birth and are always in a state of ceremonial uncleanness. This is what a Jewish, typical Jewish person would think of a Samaritan woman. Now her response to Jesus may seem harsh. "How is it that you, a Jew?" But just think of how she has been treated by other Jewish men in the past, whether it's physical or verbal. Abuse creates division. It creates anger. It creates fear. It creates pain and sorrow. It causes a person to be overly protective because they don't know what may be coming from an individual. And now also notice this. Public shame and isolation. Normally, women at this time would collect water together. But she's alone. Why? Most likely, she's been shunned. Her culture has rejected her. Now, Jesus was Jewish. So how did he treat her? Did he treat her like the other Jewish men may have treated her? Did Jesus, knowing he was talking to a Samaritan woman, look around just to make sure nobody was watching because he was kind of concerned what other people think? That's not what he did at all. He didn't care that she was a woman. He didn't care that she was a Samaritan. He didn't really concern himself with these social customs that had come about in Israel during the time. So how did Jesus respond to her? He continues by doing the most important thing we can do with anybody we come across with in life, especially when we're evangelizing the gospel. He built a relationship with her. Verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Now, the goal of Jesus is for her to know him. The goal that Jesus has in mind is for her to trust him. And the goal that Jesus has is to bless her with eternal life. And Jesus does this by starting to build a relationship with her. Grace and truth are communicated how? By the love that we show other people. Yes, we are to preach the word. Yes, we are to teach the word. Yes, we are to share it. But for those who may have never heard, for those who may have never gone to church, who have never heard of a confession or faith, who've never opened up a Bible, for those who have only been taught a secular curriculum from preschool all the way through college, we are to communicate the gospel by word and by deed. We are to demonstrate the love of Christ. We are to take an interest in a person's life. We're to care about them. We are to come alongside of them. And we are to listen to what they have to say. You can't get to the heart of an individual if you don't know them. And I'm not saying you know their name or where they live or, you know, you may have seen them here or there. I mean, really sitting down and getting to know a person's life, getting to know their story, what they've been through, what their experiences have been. This is the foundation that Jesus is building with her. Relationships are the key. Who do you trust most in life? If you were to think back, if I were to ask you the question, who do you trust most in life? A friend, family member, a spouse. Why is it that we would consider these people the people we would trust the most? Is because we know these people better than anyone. We have spent the majority of our lives with the people that we trust. You know this person inside and out. You can call this person and they don't even say hello. You just start talking to each other because you know somebody that well. Trust is built over time. Lives are changed when you get to know people and listen to what they've experienced. And love is demonstrated when you invest the proper time into their lives. So Jesus overcame the social custom of his day through relationships. Jesus also overcame the traditional barrier that we see here in John chapter 4. We're all raised within a specific culture. We're all raised within a specific community. We all have traditions. Things that we hold to as being true or the right way of doing things, normally due to our upbringing and what we've experienced. The woman in this story is no different. Now the problem is our traditions can kind of get in the way of things. They can be barriers to the truth. They can hinder us from a true saving faith in Christ. And we see this now in verse 11. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water?" Now she's taking Jesus literal here. Now look at the tradition that comes in verse 12. "Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well, and he drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." So what we see here is there is no Old Testament record of Jacob digging this well. Now notice how easy it is for her to fall back on her tradition as if it's truth and present it to Jesus, which is keeping this barrier between the two. How easy it is for us to simply trust in our traditions without having a true understanding of them. And her tradition was not allowing her to see Jesus who was right in front of her. Now notice how Jesus responds. In verse 13, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water," talking about that literal water in the well, "will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty and have to come here to draw water." Jesus now has her attention. He has established a relationship with her. He has told her that he himself is superior to this tradition that she's holding on to Jacob in the literal water. Now he draws a point of analogy, a point of illustration with the water. So what does he do next? And point two this evening, the reality of our sin, now Jesus confronts it. He builds the relationship first, now he confronts her sin. Now, for to stand back and think about this for a second. When we're evangelizing to somebody, we have a huge responsibility on our hands on how we confront a person's sin. The way we act, how we speak, what we say, how we say it, has a huge impact on how they view God. We're representing God to them. And this is a very sensitive subject, a very touchy subject. How we approach it is very crucial. Now, I remember back when I was in the Navy, there was this lady in our command who, she was the same rank as I was. She was somebody everybody stayed away from. She was very, you could tell she had a rough past. And what they would do is they would have one person in charge go and speak with her, and that wouldn't end well. Then she'd act out again. And they'd have another person in her chain of command go and speak with her, rather harshly, you know, the military style, boom, boom, boom. That didn't work. She'd act up again. So then it finally came to her sitting down with Chief Nielsen. And I'll never forget this. Chief Nielsen sat down with her, and he looked at her, and he said, and I can't remember her name, so we'll call her Sarah. He said, "Sarah, I am very disappointed in you." The second he said that, she broke down in tears. She couldn't even speak. She started crying. It was this rough exterior, right? When he said those simple words to her, she broke out in tears. Why? Chief Nielsen spent a lot of time with her. She was struggling during her time in the Navy, and he'd sit down with her on a regular basis to hear her, to get to know her. Very gentle demeanor, very genuine person. When he spoke to you, it was as if he was your close friend. Even though he still presided over you in rank, there was that respect there of rank. He had the ability to speak to you that he was just a close, caring individual. And all of the other people who came to talk to her beforehand were harsh, were military, you know how that goes. Chief Nielsen didn't do that. He sat down and he looked at her, genuine concern, genuine empathy, said, "Sarah, I am very disappointed in you," and she broke down in tears. The dynamics of how we approach an individual, the individual and what they are experiencing, it's never the same twice. Even if you're dealing with the same problem, let's say you're dealing with anger. One person's dealing with anger because of this, another person's dealing with anger because of that. This is why relationships are so important, so you can listen and understand the details as to why they're struggling with what they're struggling with. And when that takes place, trust is built. Now notice how Jesus confronts her sin in verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband, and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." Now notice the timing of how Jesus says this. It comes after he's established the relationship. It's come after he's offered her living water, or after he's offered her himself. Instead of hitting her over the head with the Bible, instead of critiquing her life point by point, He offered her something better. He offers her himself, and then he addresses the sin. She doesn't feel threatened. She doesn't feel that he's imposing himself upon her, and she's not put on the defensive. What she's able to do now is to hear what Jesus is saying and compare and contrast the two, the living water versus the sin. She's now able to stand back and look at both and compare and contrast on her own without having to feel that she is being pushed upon or forced upon or harshly judged because of her sin. Addressing the sin came after Jesus established the relationship. We are to love people from all types of sinful backgrounds. We are to love people regardless of their sinful backgrounds. We all have a sin record. We are all guilty people before God. How we approach a person about their sin is essential in how we represent Jesus to the world. Do you think the woman was happy with her life's situation? Do you think the people who we see on the off-ramps here in Grand Rapids holding up those signs, do you think when they were back in grade school and junior high and high school that this is what they wanted to do? No, they're not happy in their situation. The lady here is not happy in her situation either. Divorce. What does divorce feel like? What does loneliness feel like? What does it feel like to be rejected or to be shunned? We're created to love and we're created to be loved. But because of our sin, the pursuit, how we pursue this, can destroy us because we look to fulfill and be fulfilled by love outside of God's parameters. We consume ourselves and by wrongfully trying to fulfill these desires. Jesus understood this. He knows he created us to love. He understands that sin has destroyed our thinking process. Sin has destroyed how we emotionally react to certain situations. He understands our natural tendency is to do things the wrong way. We need help. And this is why he came. Sin has to be addressed. It's not always an enjoyable task. Nobody likes to be told that they're wrong. So what ends up happening? We begin to fear the person's reaction. We begin to fear that we're going to lose a friend. We begin to fear that this person's going to become angry with us. But it has to be done. And the best way to do this is to first demonstrate that we care about the person that's in front of us. Building a relationship does that. It builds trust. It builds confidence. It shows the person that you're speaking with that you actually care about them, that they're not just a project or they're not somebody you're just trying to win over. Now, Jesus overcame quite a few barriers here. There's another one he overcomes. Overcoming the barrier of false religion. Notice, as we read through the text, she was Samaritan, Jesus was Jewish. So there's a religious disconnect here. There's two different views in store. For many of us, when we come across a person of a different faith, what do we like to do? We like to debate. We like to show how much we know. We've been studying this, or we've had experiences. We have knowledge in these subjects. We enjoy bringing forth the information that we have, the arguments, the counter-arguments, the counters to the counter-arguments, all of these things that we've learned and studied. And the result is if we approach a person, and that's the first thing we do, is attack what they believe in, we're tearing down rather than building up. This isn't what Jesus did. He corrected her faith after he built rapport with her. He corrected her faith after he offered her something better, after he offered her living water. Otherwise, what happens? When you simply tear down, you leave a person without hope, nowhere to go, nothing to grab onto. It makes them cling even harder to what they already believe. The woman in this story is hurt. She's in pain. She's confused. She's not a false prophet. She's not a con artist. She's not misleading people. She doesn't need more argumentation. She needs something better than that. She needs the truth. Don't withhold this from a person, but rather be respectful. Listen, empathize, explain to somebody why something is false, rather than coming up and telling them that it's false. Look at verse 19. The woman said to her, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." So you can see that her respect now for Jesus is growing. In verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Now, it's interesting here with the Samaritan faith. Within the Samaritan culture, the mountain that they believed was for worship was called Mount Gerizim. So now both Jews and the Samaritans recognized that God brought them out of Egypt. The Jews believed that the holy city was Jerusalem. The Samaritans believed it was Mount Gerizim. The Jews had the first five books of Moses, the writings, and the prophets. But the Samaritans only believed in the first five books of Moses. So the Samaritan Bible was incomplete. It did not accurately represent God. So it was partially true, but it was a false religion. This is what Jesus is confronting here. Jesus is honest with her regarding the true state of religion. He doesn't hold back from her from telling her this out of fear, but neither does he hit her over the head with the Bible. He simply speaks truth to her. Verse 22, he says, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews." So at this time in history, when Jesus was speaking to her, the gospel, the true gospel, was preserved in the Jewish Bible, the Tanakh, or what we call today the Old Testament. This was the inspired word of God up to this point. Jesus is simply telling her, salvation is of the Jews. It is not of the Samaritan faith. Verse 23, "But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Now, our faith tradition, the Reformed faith tradition, has done an excellent job in writing and preserving and articulating its theology. We've done a wonderful job in keeping our gospel, keeping the gospel pure, keeping it from distortions, from changes. Historically, if you look back, Gretchen Machen, liberalism, all of the things that we can see in the history that came that attacked the gospel, the Reformed community has been very good at protecting this from error. It's important that we do this. We must have an accurate and correct understanding of who God is. We must have an accurate and correct understanding of who we are, and we must have an accurate and correct understanding of what the gospel is and what God has done to save sinners. This can never be compromised. But again, we have to become wary, or we have to become honest with ourselves and aware of becoming overzealous. We have to be mindful of who we're speaking to. If someone's never heard the gospel, or somebody's struggling with what they heard, or if they're simply confused about what they've heard in the past, maybe they grew up in a church and they're just confused. They're out into the culture now, and they're trying to associate how the Bible fits in with today's world. we have to remember to try to avoid using empty catchphrases. People come up to us with serious questions, serious concerns. They want to talk. Avoid simply just saying, read your Bible. Avoid simply saying you have to pray more. Or avoid saying, go to church. These have become empty shells, since the people who are approaching us may have never believed. They may never have truly experienced the Word of God through the eyes of faith or prayer with the indwelling Holy Spirit. And they've heard prayer, read your word, prayer. They've heard these over and over and over, but they've never clicked. Nothing has happened. There's a disconnect somewhere. And this is why relationships are so essential. They help us get past the superficial. They force us to get down one-on-one, eyeball to eyeball with an individual, and hear and listen to their experience and to understand their struggle in detail. To understand the point of tension, what's keeping them from the saving faith, and to be able to address it accurately. And when we do this, when we hear their story, when we understand their circumstance, and we're able to relate and empathize with what they've gone through, when we present the gospel to an individual, they're now able to make a choice. They're able to choose. They're able to compare and to contrast rather than feeling forced or imposed upon. Which leads us to our third point this evening, making the choice. When sharing the faith, the truth must be presented, not imposed. You cannot force anyone to do anything. You cannot force your close friend to stop hurting themselves. You cannot force an alcoholic to stop drinking. You cannot impose your beliefs on somebody else, no matter how good they are. You can't make a person believe anything they're unwilling to believe. So give them a choice. Like Jesus, offer them something better. Better to what they're clinging to at that present moment. Present a better option for them and allow them to choose. And this is the key thing right here. Never underestimate the ability of a person and their ability to cling to what they believe. A person will hold on to it with all their might. It's what they've put their trust in. It's what they've put their life in. It's maybe what they've invested most of their life in, that belief that you're talking about at that moment. Never underestimate a person's ability to hang on to this. This is why we must offer them a better alternative and allow the Lord to loosen their grip on their sin or their lifestyle, or in this case, with the Samaritan lady, with a false religion. Remember this, you are not the Savior. Your job is to simply present the gospel. Relationally, patiently, gently, and in love. They have to make the choice for themselves. And this is exactly what we see the woman doing here. Verse 28. So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were all coming to him. Let's pray. Lord, in this world that we interact with on a daily basis, with all of the turmoil and all of the chaos and all of the confusion that's going around, Father, give us the desire, the ability, the time to build solid relationships with people, to demonstrate, Lord, your love by way of empathy, by way of listening, and by way of understanding. Lord, take out any pride that we have in us, in our own traditions, or in our own theological understanding of things. And Lord, may us never force or impose this on a person, realizing, Lord, that we are representing you as we discuss spiritual matters with people. Help us to love, help us to be gentle, help us to be patient, Lord, asking this in your Son's name. Amen.